This gentleman here, that you're, the man you're seeing on the slide, John Ruskin. Ruskin was a prominent English art critic, architect, poet, political thinker. Lived during the Victorian era. He was born February of 1819. I think he lived into January of 1900, I think. He is sometimes called the greatest Victorian. Yeah. Ruskin said this: "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I don't mean humility of doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking, but really, great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than God made them." Andrew Murray, who was a South African author, teacher, pastor, said this: "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor." This gentleman, Henry Augustus Rowland, was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. He was once called to be an expert witness in a trial. During the trial, the attorney asked him this question: "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" Rowland answered, "I'm the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Now, a friend who knew Rowland was very well acquainted with him and knew that this was a man with a very humble nature. He expressed his surprise, almost his shock, at what he considered to be a very uncharacteristic answer from the professor. And so he asked him, "Why would you answer that way?" And here's what Rowland said: "Well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath." Jesus Christ, the greatest man to have ever lived. He was truly a humble man in the vein of John Ruskin's idea of humility. Jesus did not doubt his own power. Jesus did not hesitate to speak the truth. He did those things which the Father had sent him forth to do. And Jesus' humility was expressed in his living a life in submission to the Father, living a life with a view to honoring the Father. And Jesus Christ, the greatest example of humility that I believe the world has ever seen, also did what Professor Rowland did. Jesus declared the truth about himself and the truth about his equality with God. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus wasn't simply just making himself equal with God. He was only making known what had always been true from all of eternity, that his mode of existence had always been one of equality with God, which means that he had always existed as God. For only God can be equal with God. And that would mean Jesus possessed a divine nature, which is exactly what we are taught in the prologue of the Gospel of John, that we're moving very slowly through. This is one of the heaviest portions of all of Scripture, John 1, 1 through 18. And when we got down to the 14th verse brought us into contact with this truth concerning the incarnation or the enfleshment, and that's all the word incarnation means, the Latin word, the incarnation of the Word. The 14th verse of John chapter 1 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Those four words, the Word became flesh, contain truth that is so deep, truth that is so profound, truth that is so mysterious that surely in this lifetime it'll never be grasped. It will never be grasped. This is not my first time through this verse over the course of 40 years of teaching. But I think I stand more in awe and wonder this time of going through this than I did the first time, or the second time, or the third, or the fourth, and I don't know how many times I've been through the passage or the verse. When you come to this doctrine, this the Word became flesh, it becomes a basis for one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and that is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Or it, that is the teaching that two natures, the divine and the human nature, are in the person of Jesus Christ forever. Forever. It means all of the essence, all of the attributes, all of the characteristics of God, and the essence, the nature, the characteristics of a real, genuine human being are in the person of Jesus Christ forever and have been since the moment of the incarnation. In the past 4 weeks, we have covered five of the ways that the Bible expresses the truth of the reality of the hypostatic union. And last Sunday, I began delving into the sixth, and this will be the final of the proofs that we'll set forth from the Scripture for the reality of the hypostatic union. And I'll have two more things to do with that, which will be the way and why. But right now, we are still looking at the reality of the hypostatic union. If you'd like to turn your text back to the book of Philippians, because we'll be continuing with Philippians, verses 5 through 8, this morning at verse 6. This passage attests to the reality of the hypostatic union. This is a central passage of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, probably even sets it forth with greater clarity than does John 1:14, and certainly with as much clarity as does Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9, passages which we have already been through. So the reality of the hypostatic union is attested to in the context of a command, which I find most interesting, command to believers given at Philippi. And it's a command for a mental attitude that these believers are supposed to have that we covered 2 weeks ago. Here in verse 6, we are still looking at the pre-incarnate state. I gave you kind of a rough outline of this passage earlier. And we're looking at the pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ as expressed in verse 6. And you can just wrap it up in two words: absolute deity. When we look at Jesus Christ before the incarnation, and how did He exist? He existed in a state of absolute deity, which means He is God in every sense of the word. Verse 6 reads, "Who," referring back to Jesus, "being in the form of God, thought it not," looking at King James, "robbery," other texts, "not to be grasped, not to be held on to, equal with God." Now, I pray after last Sunday we have a little clearer understanding of what the Holy Spirit is communicating here concerning Jesus Christ, and that this verse makes these words, "who being the form of God," make it absolutely clear that in His pre-incarnate state He existed in the state of deity, which was His state of being, and He determined that was not something, and this is why it's just so incredible to me. he determined he did not have to hold on to that. It's really easy to move up in life, isn't it? Not so much fun to move down in life. Much more difficult adjustment to make. There isn't any way I can get my mind wrapped around the adjustment of stepping down from heaven to be a human being. From being God to becoming a man. But that is exactly what we find in the post-incarnate state of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. The post-incarnate state, verse 7 reads, but, and that's as we saw last week, this is in contrast to thinking I have to grasp onto, I can't let go of my equality of my position, my equality of my prestige, my equality of my privileges, my equality of my prerogatives as with God, as being God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, kenao, took upon him the form of a man, and was made in the likeness of men. This morning I'll surely get all the way through here, and it may be part of the way, because I want us to understand when it says in the form of a man or the likeness of a man, that men, that does not mean he was not in every sense of the word a human being. And we'll look at that with some degree of care. I would like to remind you of something we looked at last Sunday. First of all, we'll move verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. You talk about a step down. He humbled himself. Became obedient to death. Even to the death of a cross, or even to a cross kind of death, as the Greek text says. Last Sunday we pointed out all of this. His taking upon himself the form of a man, his being made of no reputation, this was of his own choosing. This is something that he voluntarily, willingly said, I want to do this, I will do this. God the Father didn't force God the Son to do this. The Father and the Son didn't, or the Holy Spirit didn't cast a vote and say, you lose. They didn't draw straws, and the Son gets a short straw and you have to go. Forever, he willingly, from all eternity, said, I want to do this. I want to take this upon myself. He chose to do this, and what he chose to do is expressed, first of all, by this phrase, of no reputation, King James, emptied himself, or come to nothing, and we looked at kenao last week. Kenao means literally to empty, to your contents are gone. That's the literal sense of the word. Now, you have to look at verse 6, 7, and look at the context. Wait a minute. He could not have emptied himself of his deity. Did we explain why that's not possible last week? Because the very nature of deity would prohibit it. Because the nature of deity is, it's immutable. He does not change. And if he'd emptied any aspect of his deity, if he'd taken any one portion of it and emptied himself of it, he would no longer be God. And God would no longer be God. So it cannot mean that he emptied himself of all of his divine characteristics, all of his divine attributes. He cannot mean his essence as deity. It cannot mean that. I did show you, I think, last week that kenao, that's the word used here, is used, it's never used literally in the New Testament, never. It's only used figuratively, so there'd be no sense to take it literally, nor does the literal sense make sense in Philippians. It is used figuratively, and with the rendering of no effect. Now that helps me to understand, to get a grasp of what's going on in the passage. He rendered something of no effect. He rendered something, if you will, null and void. To render something of no effect doesn't mean it still does not exist, or that you still do not possess that which you're rendering of no effect. And I suggested that it might be well to render Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no effect. Now, if I did that, then I had to answer this question. And this is how I do think of the passage. And the question was this, well, what? what of himself did he make, if no effect? And this is where we stopped last Sunday. And I believe the answer to the question, again, I have to look at the context. I'm looking in the given context. I think the answer is relatively simple, and it's this. It's equality with God. It's equality with God. That's what he made of no effect. He didn't cease to be equal with God. He didn't cease to have all of his divine attributes. He didn't cease to maintain all of the characteristics of God. What he did make of no effect was the prerogatives that come with equality with God. What he did make of no effect was the position that he held for all eternity on the throne as God. What he did make of no effect was all of the glory that he had with God. What he did make of no effect were all of the privileges that would rightfully be his as God. That's when I look at the word kinao, and I think in the context of no effect, that is the word, the way I explain it, and maybe to put it this way, very simply, of no reputation, emptied himself, kinao, literally meaning to empty, so that the contents are gone, but the word is used figuratively in this verse, and he notes, put it this way, I look for a single word, deprived. It means that he deprived himself. Again, because I'm trying to make sure we understand, nothing got lost. He didn't get rid of anything. He just deprived himself of his position. And where was he before the incarnation? He was with God. Where? On the throne of God for all eternity. And where was he after the incarnation? Well, immediately he was in a stable someplace or a cave somewhere in a human body. That's a different position. And where was he before the incarnation? Well, he was sitting on the throne of God with all of the prestige, all of the honor, all of the glory that comes with that. And where was he after the incarnation? Well, immediately after, he was a helpless baby. No prestige, no honor. And before the incarnation, all of the prerogatives, everything that God could do and everything that God wanted to do and that would be always consistent with God's character, he could do. He decided he wanted to do something, he just did it. What he decided to create, he didn't ask anybody, should I create? In fact, he asked Job, where were you? Huh? Where were you at when I laid the foundations of the world? Did I ask for your input? Not particularly. I chose to create, I created. All of those prerogatives, that's what he deprived himself of. When we talk about equality with God in the context of this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to take a passage and show you that he had, before the incarnation, that he had position, prestige, and prerogatives of equality with God. And here's just two passages. Here's one. Oh, well, here's some word I get, some of these ideas, these words. I forgot I did these. Here is a definition given by an analytical Greek lexicon, or an analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament. This particular lexicon by Barbara Timothy Freiberg, husband and wife team, they define the word kinao this way, figuratively, as taking away the prerogatives of status or position, empty. And I like this word. Had I had it on my own, I'd have used it. Divest, because I understand what divestiture means. Here's another lexicon taking the same word kinao, and you can see the definition they arrived at is very similar, probably better than what I offered myself, but I use my own when I start. Divest oneself of rightful dignity. So when you look at that Philippians 2:6 passage, and you in reading in the passage that he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, he divested himself of his rightful dignity as what? As one who is equal with God. Now here's the passages. So I'm going to show you a couple of passages in the New Testament, and this is where these thoughts came from me. And now, O Father, Jesus is praying, and this prayer ultimately will flow into prayer for you, for his 11 disciples that are with him, and for every believer thereafter. It's a wonderful prayer for you and I. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. So Jesus, before his pre-incarnate state, had what? He had glory. He had the same prestige. He had the same honor as God the Father. That's what he divested himself of. Here's another that says the same thing, different words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now that cannot refer to his post-incarnate state. It cannot be talking about when he was living here, life on planet Earth, in a body. Because he was never rich. Never. Didn't have a thing in life from a material standpoint. That rich has to refer to the pre-incarnate state. His pre-incarnate state is described as one of being a plutocrat. Part of his position, part of his prestige, part of his prerogatives, part of his glory wrapped up in all that's wrapped up, and he was rich. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. See, a Greek English lexicon does this with the word kanao: completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank. This is what he did. I want you to, this is what happened when he took upon himself the form of a man. Eliminating, oh, thank you. I love guys that see things. All privileges, prerogatives, all of them, associated with such status or rank, to empty one's self. And that's how Loanida defined this term, kanao. Here's one last lexical definition: to make empty, to empty, be of divestiture of position or privilege or prestige. That is what we are talking about when you look at made himself of no reputation. The words, he emptied himself. This is what you should be reading out. This is what he did for you, for me. He divested himself of his position sitting on the throne of God. He divested himself of every privilege that came with that. He divested himself of all of the prestige that came with that. And then I'm going to add something else. I finally found somebody this week. I'd hate to be on the person to write something. I found it and I don't have it here. And if I'll try and dig it back up and give it to you. Somebody else who also saw the same thing. When I read, but he emptied himself, I want you to say this: that he deprived himself of the position, prestige, prerogative, equality with God, and probably included. See, I think this is something we missed during his earthly life. That this probably included depriving himself of the independent use of his divine attributes and prerogatives. How incredibly hard it must have been to bring yourself into the form of a human being, to become a human being with all of the limitations that we have as it is. Well, it's okay, but I've still got my divine attributes. When I want, I'll turn one on. No. That's not what he did. That's not how he operated in his incarnate state. He didn't, I stated before, had this little button, God button on the back, and okay, I'll turn my God button on, flip, and I'll do my God thing, and okay, now I'll turn it off. He didn't do it that way. the way when he exercised his divine attributes, which he had, he did not give up. Any time we see an exercise of the divine attributes, the prerogatives of God, and we see him exercise prerogatives like forgiving sins, any time he does that, he does not do it independently. He does it by reliance. He does it at the permission of the Father and by reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why that is so important is because we are supposed to live as He lived. As Paul says, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. How did Jesus Christ, the perfect man, live? Well, he's not, you can't use that because after all, He's God. That's, no. How did He live? He lived by seeking permission from God the Father to do those things which He sought to do, and He did so by the power of God the Holy Spirit. How are you and I supposed to live? We're supposed to live by bringing our life in accordance with the teaching of the Scripture so we understand we have God's permit to do what we are doing, and then to do that we have to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to show you some of these passages that cause me to say you need, when you talk about this kenosis, the kenao, you need to include this as a part of your thinking, and here's one passage. John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, now that is Jews, okay? In the context, it's Jews who wanted to kill him because, I quoted the passage earlier, because he had made himself equal with God. He says, and if I look at the broader context, in the broader context, he had just healed, okay? He had healed the man who had been lame. Well, how did he do that? We turn on his God button. No, that's not how he healed him at all. He healed him by seeking permission of the Father and relying upon the power of the Spirit. Notice what he says. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Well, if he doesn't do nothing of himself, and again, and I wish I probably should have backed up and given that broader context. In the broader context, he had just performed the miracle, which we'll someday get to. The miracle that he performed was to healing this man who had been lame, unable to walk for 38 years. That's the miracle. And that was a manifestation of divine power. That's what it was. And then he says the Son can do nothing of himself. The power you saw manifest, I did not do of myself. I didn't do it independently. I didn't do it on my own. How did he heal? How did he heal him? He healed him by seeking the Father's permission to exercise his own divine power, which he had independently, voluntarily given up the independent use of. When he became incarnate, here, second verse, passage. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, Philip, he says, the words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but my Father that dwelleth in me, he doth. And I've got this word a little far down, I'm sorry, doth. Poel. I would like you to simply to note the tense of the word as a present tense verbal. He, the Father, continually, constantly does, in the words, works. It's one of the words, a common word, the Gospel of John used for miracles. How did Jesus do the works that he did? The Father that dwells in him. He did not, independently, apart from the Father's permission and the power of the Spirit, use his own attributes that he had. It would be like having all access to all of the funds in the world. They're all yours, okay? And there's something you see that needs to be done. Something that you want to do. Your funds are here. They're there. They're really your funds. But you can't use them without permission from someone else. Now I'm going to show you another passage. And this passage, I think you'll be able to see clearly. And I can do a bunch of these. All I'm going to do, each one does one of the three things I wanted to do. I want you to see this next passage, that he clearly, I think without doubt, he sought the permission of the Father to do what he did. And here is the passage, and he manifested divine power. Then they took the stone away from the place where the dead, and that was Lazarus, was laid. Okay? Now we got a dead man, really dead guy. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." What? What does the "thou hast heard me" indicate to you that Jesus had done? It says to me, it prayed to the Father. That's what it says. If the Father heard him, Jesus was talking to him. But what was he talking to him about? Well, I would answer that in the context, what he was talking to the Father about was raising Lazarus from the dead. And so he sought the Father's permission to use his divine power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did he seek the Father's permission? Because he had voluntarily, of his own will, of his own accord, laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives. Again, I just don't, though, that kind of, that just, I just stand in wonder, just absolute amazement that he could do that. That he could do that. In particular, he could do it for somebody that hated his guts. Well, that's you and me, okay? Not just who's hated his guts. When we were yet enemies. Not his friends, we were his enemies. Hostile. So, when we take, but he emptied himself. Just plug these thoughts. Not of his equality with God. Didn't do that. But he voluntarily chose to give up all of the power, prestige, privileges, prerogatives of his equality with God, and the independent use of all his attributes. This is what he did. This is what we're talking about when we talk about he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. You're talking about a word that is just loaded with meaning. So is the word kenao. And if you hear somebody talk about the kenesis, which is, that is the noun form of this verbal, in the kenesis of Jesus, this is what they're talking about. And hopefully you can be able to plug in. And I looked for words that I could alliterate. And I hope they'll stick. That you think, this is what my Savior did for me. This is what he did for you. Such love is too high for me. I can't grasp it. Two. Philippians, the focus of Philippians 2:7 is not on what. And that's what we've been focusing on. That's not the focus of the passage. And it isn't. It's not on what he emptied himself of, but how. That's the real thrust of the verse. And again, we've spent almost a full class hour on the what, because I think it is important. But that isn't the focus. The focus is how. How did he do that? And I know the focus in these things are the how, because of the way this is written in the Greek. He emptied himself by taking upon himself the form, we'll stay with this for the moment, the form of a servant. The words "took upon" in the King James, "taking," the New American Standard, New Revised Standard, New King James, they're all a translation of the same word, lambano. That word lambano is an aorist participle. It's an adverbial participle of means. Lots of things I like about the Greek. That's why, okay, if this tells me this is the means by which, we'll stay with single word, by which he emptied himself. This is the means by which he set aside the independent use of all of his divine attributes. This is the means by which he set aside his prestige, his power, his position, his privileges, his prerogatives of God. This is the means. By means of taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, the word form that is used here in verse 7 is the same word that is used in verse 6 and has the exact same meaning as it did in verse 6. Morphe, that is the word. Who being in the morphe, in the Greek morphe, again, as in verse 6, does not have the definite article in front of it. In the thought process, morphe can, maybe I should alter this just slightly because it can. Morphe can denote the external, outward appearance of something. It certainly can do that. It's used, that which we perceive by our senses. But that is not what is meant by the word in Philippians 2:7. And I think this becomes immediately evident. I mean, all I have to do is look at the context. So, well, that's not... Yes, the word can have that sense. But no, that's not the sense of the word in Philippians 2:7. It has the same sense as it does in Philippians 2:6. And that is nature. The morphe talks about the essential nature. The morphe talks about the essential character. He emptied himself of prestige, power, privileges, prerogatives, equality with God by taking upon himself the essential nature. And it's the next word that tells me, well, yeah, it is essential nature that he's talking about, because essential nature is that of a slave. Servant is not a good translation. I don't even really care for bond servant, quite frankly. Doulos means slave. Why don't you just translate it slave? Because that's what it means. Now, the reason I say, and I know morphe has to mean essential nature or character, because as I think I said last week, working with morphe, when you talk about a slave, well, the outward form of slaves, they came in all sizes and shapes. Okay? Some were male, some were female. Some were men, some were boys, some were girls, you know, some were adult women, some were teenagers, some were short, some were tall, some were skinny, some were thin, some were overweight, all shapes, sizes, all of them. So I'm not looking at an outward appearance. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the essential nature of a slave. Two things about the essential nature of a slave in that century, that time. One, and probably not different than slaves at any time along the way. One, when you put the socioeconomic strata of the day together, we have our social economic strata today. We have the top 1%. We have the Forbes Fortune 500. CEOs, and we have upper management, and we have the lower management, and then we kind of have the middle management, and we actually get down to the people who make all these people above the money, actually doing the work. We have people who work, and then we can get down from those people. Today, yeah, and I'd put it there too, but my grandparents did this kind of work, and so I know, and I went with them as when I was younger. My grandparents were poor, hardworking people. They did work as migrant farmers. And I can remember two things I was allowed to go do with them to help pick strawberries and tomatoes. When you put the socioeconomic strata of my grandparents' day together, since we didn't have slaves, they were right down here. Okay. Well, there's a strata below that one. Okay. And the strata below where my grandparents worked and lived as hard-working people, right here. The lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder that you can imagine. And there's a second thing about a slave. Slaves were those whose will had to be in subjection. The will of a slave was in absolute subjection to the will of another. For all intent and purposes, a slave might as well not have had a will. In fact, he or she probably would have been better off if they would not have had one. It would have made their life easier. Here's a couple of examples. And I mean absolute subjection to the will of another. This is a centurion. A Roman soldier is speaking, and he says, "For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh." Anybody military understands that. You have somebody of higher rank. He says, "Do it." You do it. Then he adds, "And to my doulos, or to my slave, do this," and he doth it. Well, why? Why does a doulos, when the centurion says, do it, do it? He's not in the army. He does it because he's a slave. He's a slave. And one of the essential aspects, characteristics of slave, is that his will was in subjection to the will of another, just all swallowed up by somebody else's will. Here's one more example. This is a great one. It comes in a parable. And this is a parable about tenant farmers. There, obviously, some arrangement had been made between the tenant farmers and the man who owned the land. And that agreement was, come harvest time, you're going to give me a certain number of bushels, or however they do, grapes, of grapes. That was agreed upon in advance. Well, harvest came. And so when the time of the fruit drew near, he, that is the owner of this land, sent his slaves, his doulos, to the farmers that they might receive the fruit of it. Well, what if he didn't want to go? I don't feel like it. You know, that's a long walk down to that vineyard. It's a hot, dusty day. You know what? I think I'm just going to kick back and take it easy, if you don't mind. Well, I don't care what you want to do. You're going to go. He said, go, and they went. Because that's what slaves had to do. Now watch. It gets worse. And the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Oh, dude. And what does the man who owns the land do? Again, he sent other slaves. Say what? Now, if I'm in this little group here, say, okay, I want you and you, Carl, you and Steve and Mark, you're going to go down. Wait a minute. Are you out of your ever-loving gourd? Do you not remember? Look over here. Look at Charlie. They beat him half to death. And John, good Lord, they stoned him. He's lucky to be alive. Tim didn't even make it. And you want me to go? You're out of here. You forget it. I'm not going. Yes, you are. There wasn't any discussion. He said, go, and they went. Why? Because they're slaves. They're slaves. And one of the essence of characteristics of a slave is that his will is an absolute subjection to the will of a nature, the will of another. So as to his nature, he is one who is on the lowest rung. See, Jesus didn't just come down to be a man. It had been bad enough to step down from heaven and step on earth and be the most preeminent person on the planet, be the greatest king sitting on planet earth. But that's not how he came. He came as a slave. He came as, he went from this position, this pre-incarnate state of privilege, position, prestige, power, prerogatives, is equal with God, so sovereign over all, to the lowliest of states, in subjection to the will of the Father. He departed from the highest position, status possible, took upon himself the lowliest status possible. And he did not disguise himself as a slave. Okay? That's the point of morphe. He didn't disguise himself as a slave. He took upon the very nature of a slave. He wasn't pretending to be one. He became a slave, living in accordance to the will of his Father. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He emptied himself by taking upon himself the nature and the character of a slave. And I owe this to a guy named R.T. Kendall. He has a book called Majesty and something else. And hopefully I've got a picture of it. You know, Meekness and Majesty. And he said this about a slave. And it put some words. And these ought to stick. He came as one who was not independent, but dependent. That's how a slave had to live. Totally dependent on someone else for everything. The slave lived a deprived life. and a slave was a discredited human being. You might as well not have been human. A slave was chattel property. A slave in that day and age was not any different than the pigs or the chickens I used to have on my farms. Yeah? Nothing but chattel property. A slave is a degraded human being. A demeaned human being. He stepped down from power, prestige, privilege, position, prerogatives to be dependent, deprived, discredited, degraded, and demeaned. And he did it for you and me. He did it for you and me. Father, we thank you this morning for the living word. We thank you, Heavenly Father.